and the message through the church. It is, in truth, completely unstoppable. And I believe that as believers, we ought to have our eyes tuned in to what God's purpose and what His plans are, to understand our world in light of the Word of God. I probably ought to turn this off, but I get notifications on my iPad as things are going on. I just want to just pause for a moment. We've had two officers shot in Baton Rouge, and so let's just pray for them real quick. Lord, we come to you right now. We ask for these families. We pray for this situation in Baton Rouge right now. Lord, we ask for your peace, your protection upon them. Lord, we don't know details. What we do know is that you are in charge. Lord, we give you this situation in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, recently, my great uncle, Hank Hilsinger, he passed away. Hank, this great uncle, I had actually never met him. He lives down in Washington, D.C. area, and never married. He was a part of, to my knowledge, he was a part of the school district down there in some function as far as administration and so forth. And so, you know, my life went on. My father, who was his nephew, life went on. And I know that there was some correspondence that went back and forth. But I just recently found out that in his passing, he had an estate that he wanted to pass on to the family. So him not having a wife and having no children, it got distributed to the greater family. And so as a result, my family was able to come into some money. Well, I thought about what to do with that money. And I decided that what I think would be the best way to spend that money is I will offer anybody $1,000 if you'll go out this afternoon and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with one person. Now, how many of you would take me up on that offer this afternoon? And I would too. Okay. Well, how many of you would have taken me up on that offer before I mentioned the $1,000? There you go. Okay. Awesome. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, there's an interesting verse, and it says this. It says, what kind of people, and I'm jumping into the verse, it says, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed up its coming. Well, although the story about my great uncle is true, that he did pass away, that he didn't have a family, he did pass on his inheritance, the unfortunate thing is it didn't trickle down to my level. So I got nothing. So the truth is, I can't offer you $1,000, but what I can say is we ought to live in a godly way. We shouldn't have to have an enticement of $1,000 to say, hey, you know what, I'll go witness for the first time, or I'll go witness, you know, for man, it's been too long since the last time I witnessed. See, we're asked to do things, and the gospel is something of very, very great value. Can you say amen? We have the privilege of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with other people that are around us. I want to show a quick little video. It's only 2 minutes long, but I want to get kind of an idea of the gospel.
The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
Isn't that a beautiful message? We were in slavery and we are slaves no longer, but we have freedom. God is good. God is good. Hallelujah. In the second chapter of Acts, we have Peter and his other disciples under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they take the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sums it up best in verse 36. So let's take a look at verse 36. If you'd like to follow along with me to understand the entire context of what I'm going to be discussing, it starts at verse 22. But in verse 36, he says this, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this." Again, Peter speaking there in Jerusalem to the Jews. He said, "Let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's significant for us as believers to understand that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. Christ being that he is in fact the identified Messiah that the Old Testament prophets had predicted must come, and he fulfilled the prophecies of that. And Lord, as such, because he is the Messiah, we must certainly bow down before him, and he is the one who is in control of our lives. Can you say amen? When we hear the term the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're recognizing is his Messiah. Okay, that he is in fact the fulfillment of the prophecies, and that he demands and expects and deserves all of our worship as a result. Well, this is what Peter is saying in verse 36. He says, all these things that we've talked about, all the things that you have seen, and believe me, for these first century Christians and for these first century Jews, they have seen a lot of things in the last couple months. A lot of things have taken place in their lives, and they're trying to sort it out. And so Peter begins, and he shares the gospel with them. What is the gospel? Do we embrace the gospel and enjoy the gospel? Later on, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who would come on the scene around Acts chapter 9 and chapter 10, when Paul comes onto the scene, he takes up the gospel message, and he begins to take it to all the Gentile nations around that area, and he, as he's delivering it, he has something that's pushing, he has a passion that's pushing him to share the gospel. It says that he is, and I'll go to Romans chapter 1 for this, reading from the New American Standard. It says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." He says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Here in this text, we see that Paul uses three terms to describe the compelling forces that bring the gospel to other people. First of all is, I am obligated, he says. I'm obligated to both the Jew and to the Gentile, and to the Greek, to be able to take that message to them. Secondly, he says that he is eager. Not only are we obligated, but we ought to be passionate. We ought to be eager about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. And then finally, we are unashamed, he says. Or he is unashamed. One of the, you may have, you know, if you've listened to me enough, one of the men that I admire and respect listening to what he has to say is a guy named Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias, when he's talking about the gospel, he says this. He says, we have a problem in America, and it's called the horror of the same thing. Okay, the horror of the same thing. Now, if anyone has ever read any of C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest books that he ever wrote was a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in it, he has a story of this devil who's talking to his little minions, his demons, and he's telling them how to go about and how to destroy the Christians. And one of the things that he says in it is he says there is this horror of the same thing. If what we can do is we can get the Christian, if we can get the believer just so comfortable with the gospel idea that when we hear the word gospel, it doesn't stir up any emotions, it doesn't stir up any passions. It's just simply, oh, the gospel, I've heard that story so many times that we've relegated it to something very simple. We've relegated it to something that's pretty innocuous. We've relegated it to something that happens in our Sunday school classes, but nothing that stirs up inside of our spirit about the gospel message. Can you say, oh me? And I believe Austin, when he came here, he came from New Mexico. One of the things that he commented about Texas and commented about other places, he says, here you are. It seems like you guys are in a Bible belt. Everybody here, there's a church on every corner. Everybody has a scripture. Everybody says that they're Christians, and yet their lives don't match up with what they're saying they ought to be, because they have become the horror of the same old thing. The gospel has become meaningless to them, because they have heard it so many times, they become callous to it, and they can present themselves in such a way that the gospel has no holding, it has no bearing, it has no significance. Can you say, oh me? It has become the horror, just as that demon speaks to his minions. What stirs us up about Christ? Well, Peter did some stirring in his message that he talks to them. First of all, we see from that verse 36 that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. In itself, in and of itself, that's a significant understanding. He is in fact the Messiah. He is in fact Lord. He does demand our obedience. He does demand our respect. He does demand our affections. He does demand that what we do is obey what his spirit inside of us has shown us and what the word of God shows us. Can you say amen? Peter was not asking the crowd, and I hope that you've had a chance to read it, but Peter was not asking the crowd to believe something that was unbelievable. Faith is not believing in something that is completely unbelievable. God gives us things that we have that we can hold on to. We can say, you know what? I have seen this evidenced in my life. One of the songs that we were singing was, I think it was about the third song, the statement went something like this, and I'm going to slaughter it, but the statement went something like this. Many others have told me these things to believe. It said, but in the still of the night, I know I'm killing it, but in the night I have heard the whispers of God. You see, his faith, the writer's faith, is not based on only what he's been told, but there has been something that has gone on inside of his life. And even though people are talking all these other things, he says, yet I heard God. And I can relate to that, because there have been times in my life when it just seems like, man, this is crazy. It's just so hard. It just seems so difficult. You get to that place of despondency or depression. And yet I can say, yet I felt God. I heard God. I experience God. I know God. I have seen him move. I've seen his miracles. Can you say amen? And it stabilizes me. It holds me. It says, I'm just going through a storm. It'll be okay. It'll be all right. Well, that's what Peter, in essence, does for these people that are standing there, unbelievers at this point. He says to them that Jesus is both, he says, you guys crucified him, but he was both Lord and Messiah. And then he goes in his dialogue, in his speech, he shows some things that are very important to understand. First of all, that Jesus demonstrated that he was both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, that he was that in power. Okay? In power. We see over and over again that there are miracles, there are signs, there are wonders that take place in the life of Jesus, and he displays them. But his miracles were distinctive. Okay? They were distinctive. They authenticated, listen to this, they authenticated the fact that he was divine. They authenticated the fact that he was the divine. And so as people were watching, as people were experiencing, as people were following him through his ministry, they would see this miracle or that miracle. It may have been healing. It may have been raising somebody up from the dead. It might have been changing water into wine. All these different types of miracles, and I think there's somewhere between 35 and 37 different miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded for us. Now, the scripture says there were much more, and volumes could have been filled. But for us, we see 35 to 37 different miracles that have taken place. And Jesus, as Peter, as he stands up and he says that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he says, these things are evidenced for you in the fact that God, or that Jesus, was doing these miracles. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, I don't think you have this up there, Jacob, but it says this. It says, they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And they were astonished with great astonishment. They were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And they wondered, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. That was their comment about Jesus when Jesus was there. He has done all things well. Now, they weren't unaccustomed to miracles, because they could go back as far as Moses and they could see miracles, Elijah see miracles, throughout the prophets and see miracles. These things had been taking place throughout their lives. But for Jesus, they said, we have seen nothing like this before. You see, it's evidence of who Jesus is, who Jesus was at that time. In just the first couple verses or first couple chapters of the book of John, the Gospel of John, we understand what the power of the miracles are. So let's just kind of do a kind of a rapid sequence through this. John chapter 2 and verse 10 through 11, it says, and continuing the statement, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Thus, the first miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Now listen to this. It says, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Why? What was significant about that changing the water into wine? What was significant about it was the fact that it was the first opportunity where Jesus begins to reveal his glory, and the disciples, in turn, put their faith in him. Can you say amen? In John chapter 2, verse 23, just coming down a little bit from the last passage, it says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. So not only did the miracles reveal his glory, but it also caused them to believe in his name. The next chapter in the Gospel of John, verse 2, says he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher and that you have come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So not only is he revealing the glory, not only is he causing people to believe in his name, but he's also revealing the fact that Jesus came from God. The Father sent the Son. The purpose of the miracles. And finally, and we could go through the Gospel of John and continue this, but in John chapter 4, it says, unless you people, this is Jesus speaking, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Unless you see the signs and wonders, you will never believe. Peter says, you saw it. You saw the miracles taking place. You saw Jesus as he interacted with you and did these miracles. It's evidence of the fact of who Jesus Christ was. And by the way, I mean, if you put it into the context of time, here the people are of Jerusalem, and you have this man who comes in who's the first kind of wanted to be anointed as king. At least that's what the people wanted to do. Remember Palm Sunday? So he goes into that. It turns. Then within a week, he's getting crucified. Then he goes into the tomb, he gets resurrected, and the scriptures tell us that not only Jesus was resurrected, but many other people that feared God were resurrected as well. He was the first fruit of it, but there are other people. It says over 500 people had testimony that they saw Jesus Christ, in addition to the disciples and others. It's a significant part of the populace of the city has known it. There's something stirring. There's something that's really going on, and they're really questioning what's taking place. And so as Peter stands up and he begins to say these things, it's resonating with them. They're hearing it. They're saying, yes, 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 this must be true. The second evidence that Peter gives is he says it was demonstrated by a crucifixion in Jerusalem. It was demonstrated by a crucifixion in Jerusalem. The crucifixion itself seems to be a very strange demonstration of the power of God. Why the crucifixion? Well, those that had understood the scriptures, especially had they gone back to Psalm 22, to understand, or Isaiah, and to understand the prophetic voices that had spoken that the Messiah would come, but that he would also be bruised, that he would be broken, that he would be crucified. It begins to make it very, very clear to them. The cross, and I mentioned this early on, the cross becomes the central point of all of human history. And Jerusalem becomes the birthplace of Christianity. I like what Lee Strobel writes. Lee Strobel was a journalist that was an atheist. And so he decided that he was going to go out and he wanted to research Jesus. He just wanted to prove that either Jesus was or wasn't a historical figure, just like George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, anything like that. But that he wasn't God. There was no significant, you know, supernatural qualities about Jesus. And so he goes out and he begins to study, he begins to find out. As a result, he gets saved. He says, Jesus is who he is. And so he says, I am going to serve Christ. And he writes a book about it. But inside of that book, he quotes a pastor, and this pastor is a British pastor. His name is John W. Stott. John W. Stott, very famous British pastor. And in it, he talks about the theme of suffering. I got a call recently. Somebody called me. I didn't know who they were. They called the office here. They passed me his information. I called. He said, hey, my mother has died. She's been a victim of a drunk driver. You know, I'm struggling with this. And so here I am as a pastor realizing I'm struggling with this idea of suffering. How do I put this, you know, this concept of suffering into a way that's sort of easily touched by this man so that he can deal with that grief? And so I talked about grief. I talked about the struggle. I talked about sin. You know, I talked about those things, doing my best to be able to kind of explain it. But there is there's a big problem with Christianity in the sense that how do we deal with suffering? But it's the cross that resolves it. It is the cross that resolves the problem. I want to read this slowly so that you can get it. He writes this. Suffering is the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how can one worship a God who was immune to it? He writes, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries. I've stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, and the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth. A remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and his feet, his back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. He says, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. Think about it. God laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. Isn't that powerful? Hey, the fact that he was Lord and that he was Christ was demonstrated to us in the cross. The fact that he would leave his authority in heaven, that he would become the incarnation of God, man, Christmas, Christ, God, or God with us, that he would live, he would experience the pain that we've experienced and yet become victorious over it and even go to the death of the cross. Isn't that powerful? The third thing that Peter lays out to the people there in his brilliant sermon is he says it was demonstrated in the resurrection. Okay, so we have first the power. It's demonstrated in power. It's demonstrated in the crucifixion. And it's demonstrated in the resurrection. Christ is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the tomb. And the way that Peter explains that is he says this. Well, let's go back. Let's take a look at it. Let's find it here. Oh, here we go. Verse 29 says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." So Peter's standing up and he's saying, "Look, guys, okay, we're all, Jews, we're all, Israelites together. We all respect this, King David. I mean, he's the epitome of the most respected person ever in their history." And he says, "Look, we can go across Jerusalem. I can take you to his tomb. I can show you that he's still there, but Jesus is not." Isn't that awesome? Right? Jesus is not. He says he has been resurrected. It's funny, and again, I quote Lee Strobel to say this, but he says it's interesting that in this whole struggle of how does the government come and figure out how to deal with this Jesus, who was this guy that's kind of radical, he's stirring up quote rebellion, although that wasn't it, but stirring up rebellion and all this stuff. We got this trial, we end up beating him, we end up scourging him, we end up putting him up on the cross, he goes into this tomb, and then we find out that he's gone. So the government has to figure out, how are we going to spin this? The best spin that they could put on it is that somebody came in and stole him. They don't ever say that there was no resurrection. What they say is somebody else stole him. They could not deny it. Right? It was undeniable. He's not there. We had guards. We had a stone. We had it sealed. We had all that stuff going on. But even the government in itself, who wants to put down this rebellion, this idea, they want to say that there's no understanding, is the evidence is real that the resurrection has taken place. I love that song "Forever" that we were singing. The ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. Powerful, so powerful. And folks, that's the gospel message that we have to share. The gospel message is a powerful message. It's not something that's just an old story tale from somewhere. It's not an Aesop's fable. It's not a book that you got to dust off. But it's a story of who Jesus Christ is. It's a story of how he has reacted or interacted into our lives. It's amazing. We all know that Napoleon ended his campaign, didn't die, but ended his campaign at Waterloo. The general that had gone up against him was a British general by the name of Wellington. Okay, Wellington. So Wellington goes up against Napoleon. They have the battle. Wellington is victorious over it. But of course, the distance from the battle back to England is a significant distance, and England is very, very concerned about the fact that they're going to get overrun by the French. Napoleon's French. And so everybody's waiting to hear what's taking place. Now, back then, you couldn't pick up your cell phone, couldn't send Facebook, couldn't do anything like that. Okay, it was, beat feet, courier, send that information long distance. Or, in their case, what they did was they took flags. So somebody would get into onto the shore there in France, and so they would send some signals using the flags. The flags then would be couriered to somebody else that was up at the mast of a ship, and they would see them way off in the distance, and then they would translate it, and so then they would send it to the next person, and then it would just kind of leapfrog one, next, until it finally got back to England of what had happened. So as they were doing this, and they were signaling, and they were pushing this information forward, the first word went forward, and it said Wellington. The next word went forward. It says Wellington defeated. And then a fog rolls in. And they waited until the fog would pass. And everybody in England is thinking, Wellington defeated? Have we lost? Are we getting invaded? Is it over with? Until the fog finally lifted and the third message went forward. Wellington defeated. Actually, it's four. Okay, Wellington defeated the enemy. That's what the resurrection is. It's the message that Christ has defeated the enemy. That's what it's about. So the fact of who Jesus Christ is, that He is Lord and Christ, He is Messiah, and He is our Master, is conveyed, it's demonstrated in the fact of His resurrection as well. And then lastly, what Peter points out here is that the fact that He is Lord and Christ is demonstrated in His exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What they have just seen, what has just taken place here before all their eyes is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues, and people began, they came from other places. They were able to understand what was going on, and they heard them speaking in their own language, and they're going, "This is bizarre." I remember as a child going to Elam. I've told this story. We went to Elam Bible Institute, or to Elam Church. And so we were in this, and they used to have, back in those days, they had tent meetings, tent revivals. Anybody ever remember? Everybody go to a tent meeting? So they had this thing where everybody would come from all over the place, and they'd camp out all over the town I grew up in, Lima. So they were all there, and they were all camping out, and you'd go to these services, and it got interesting. It was charismatic Pentecostal. I mean, it was interesting. And as a kid, I would go there. My mother would bring me in tow. And so I'd be going and watching what was going on. And I remember vividly, I remember somebody in that worship time, it had kind of come to sort of a quiet time, and somebody began to speak in a prophetic unction. They began to speak in a tongue that was not their own, and they began to say this and this and this. And then I watched as another man on the other side of the room stood up. He was from Africa. He stood up and he said, "That gentleman over there just spoke in my native tongue. He says, I want to tell you what it was." And he begins to tell him what it was. And I watched that as a little kid and I thought, man, you cannot tell me that this is not real. This is real. This is demonstrated in power, demonstrated in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And for the people that are watching and understanding what Peter's hearing, they're hearing the fact that this is from God. And they're realizing it's from God. And although they can't confirm it in their natural ability, they have at least some evidence of, they've got 12 guys who said they were just talking with Jesus, who'd been resurrected, and then Jesus had been taken up. And angels had come down, and the angels had said, "Why look you up into heaven? In the same manner, He's going to come back to you." And so they know what has happened is God, Jesus has gone up to be with the Father, and He's seated at the right hand of God. He's been in His, what we call the exaltation of Christ. And today He sits at the right hand of the Father until that time, which only the Father knows, where He will come back to us and take His church back. We live in that time. It was demonstrated in His exaltation and in His power. There are some wonderful things that come to us as a result of this understanding the exaltation of Christ. And that is the fact that we begin to, are looking up and waiting for Christ. It counteracts the downward pull. As I look up and I have an expectation and understanding that Christ is on His throne, when I understand that He is coming back for me, I become more obedient, if you will. I become more expecting the fact that He's going to come back. It's sort of like, we watch our grandkids. And so the grandkids are over there, and so they kind of begin to meddle into something that they're not supposed to be in. You know, Mimi's coming in. Then they begin to look. If we live with an expectation that Christ is coming back and he's coming back any moment, then we may make some different decisions in our lives. So that's the first. Looking up counteracts the downward pull. The second of all is that the exaltation of Christ affirms the church. It says that Christ is the head of the church. The church isn't just some random organization. It's not some foolishness that's been concocted with a 501c3. Hey, but it is ordained of God. And it has purpose, it has function, it has mission. We just need to simply put ourselves in obedience before the Lord. The third thing that the exaltation of Christ helps us to understand is that the exalted Christ frames my attitudes of the world correctly. You can sit there, you can watch television, and you can get just to the end of the rope with watching television. You know, watch the news, you can see everything's in shambles, everything's unraveling, everything's going to just, you know, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to get Zika, I'm going to get attacked by a terrorist, I don't know, you know, I don't have a candidate that I really like, I don't have anything. So you can come short on everything, every issue that's significant to you. And you can get to a place where you become despondent and hopeless if you don't have your eyes on Jesus Christ. Because he defines everything. He clarifies everything for us. The fourth thing is that Christ's position on the throne holds me accountable. We kind of dealt with that. Number five is Christ's position on the throne confirms that he is coming back very, very soon. Can you say amen? So here's what Peter says. Let's go back to the scripture here. Okay, we were in verse 36 where he gets that kind of a summation of it. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If that is in fact true, then we must respond in some manner. It says, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Of which Peter was glad to respond. Peter said, these things being true, Jesus being both Lord and Christ, Jesus having demonstrated that to us in power, Jesus having demonstrated that to us in his crucifixion, Jesus having demonstrated that to us in our resurrection, Jesus having demonstrated to that in his exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those things being true, then what you should do, he says in verse 38, is you should repent and be baptized. I think repentance is becoming one of the lost doctrines or lost understandings of the church. If we truly understand and realize who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, then our repentance ought to be ripe and there ought to be tears for our things that we have done, our sins that we have done against him. He continues, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's threefold. Number one is repent. We need to repent. True repentance is what enables a person to give God's gracious gift of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We saw it in John the Baptist. And for those people that say, I'll say it, those ignorant people that say Jesus is just about love, then in that case, tell me what his first message was. Because in Mark chapter 1, his first thing he says is repent. And he tried, you know, for those people that argue that, please read the Bible first before you make your argument. Second thing is water baptism. What is water baptism? Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward experience. It's commanded in the scripture. This is what we ought to do. We have a response of repentance and understanding who God is, understanding who Jesus Christ is. It humbles us. It sickens us to the core. But the good thing is that he comes into my life as I accept him into my life. And then my response is, I am no longer what I used to be. I go under the water in baptism. That's the old man. The old man stays under. I come up a new man in Christ, representing what happens to us at salvation. Can you say amen? A year and a half ago, Carrie Underwood came out with a song. And in it, she sings these lyrics. It says, then it hit me like a lightning late one night. I was all out of hope and all out of fight. Couldn't fight back the tears, so I fell on my knees saying, God, if you're there, come and rescue me. Felt love pouring down from above, got washed in the water, washed in the blood, and now I'm changed. I'm not commenting on Carrie Underwood one way or another. I do say that I respect the way on American Idol she sang that song, and at the very end I watched her lips move and say, thank you, Jesus. I appreciated that. Appreciate the lyrics that recognize the significance of water baptism, the significance of coming to the end of everything, and in your despair recognizing that there's someone that is greater than we are. His name is Jesus Christ, who enables us to live our lives for him. It's said of Boris Becker, I may be old, but Boris Becker was a phenomenal tennis player, won two Wimbledons. And after he won those two, he made a statement. He said, after I won those tournaments, he said, I thought that I'd be on the top of the world. He says, but what I realized was that there was nothing on top of the world. There was nothing left. Kurt Cobain died at 27. As far as a musician, he'd probably achieved about everything that he could possibly achieve. In his last album that he wanted to write, it was... Oh, what was the title? He wanted to title it, I Want to Die or something. It was a suicidal thought. I want to die. And in fact, he does die at the age of 27. He said, because I found all this stuff, but I've got nothing in my life. Isn't it amazing that we can get to the pinnacle of what the world says is success, and you find out that there's nothing up there? But the only thing that we have, the most important thing that we have, is an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Can you say amen? And then Peter says, the third thing that you should expect, you should do, is you should expect the promise of the Holy Spirit. Today we don't have time. In fact, I need to be wrapping it up, but we don't have time to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and go into all the things that surround that. Just simply, we need to acknowledge that Peter is saying here, he says, in understanding that Jesus was in fact the Lord and Christ, that your response must be repent, be baptized, and have an expectation of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the message of the church. It is the message of the church. I like what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said. He said, when the Spirit came to Moses, the plagues came upon Egypt, and he had power to destroy men's lives. When the Spirit came upon Elijah, fire came down from heaven. And when the Spirit came upon Joshua, he moved around the city of Jericho, and the whole city fell into his hands. But listen to this in contrast. Moody continues, and he says this. He says, but when the Spirit came upon the Son of Man, he gave his life, and he healed the brokenhearted. Doesn't that give us an indication of what our heart ought to be? Go to the book of Philippians. Have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, that although being God, he put himself in the form of, right, and stepped down from that place. Check it out, Philippians chapter 1. So everything that we've discussed this morning was a part of the message of the church, and it continues to be today. There's a lot of discussion today about the church being relevant. Relevant. And I think some of it is appropriate. We need to make sure that there aren't barriers that make it difficult for guests to become a part of our celebrations and to be a part of the church. On the other hand, if we worship relevancy instead of worshiping Christ, then we make a tremendous error. Because the message of the church is simple, and that is Jesus Christ is in fact Lord and Christ. And that in response to it is simply that we need to repent of our sins, we need to be baptized, and we need to have an expectation of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Can you say amen? Ravi Zacharias says it this way. He says, the gospel establishes four things for us. It helps us to understand our origin. It helps us to understand morality. It helps us to understand our meaning. Why do we exist? And it helps for us to understand our destiny. Now, those are some very, very powerful concepts. And the question is, Why aren't more people hearing the gospel? Why aren't more people hearing the gospel? I'm going to ask that you would stand with me. Dr. Moffat was a missionary. Dr. Moffat wrote this about the gospel. He said the gospel is not an old story freshly told. It's a fire in the spirit. Do you hear that? It's a fire in the spirit. Are we fired up about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not an old story. It's a fire in the spirit. It's fed by the flames of an immortal love. And woe unto us if through our negligence to stir up the gift of God which is within us, that fire burns too low. Wow. Well, at the beginning of the message, I misled you into thinking that I was going to give you $1,000. I can't afford to do that. I wish I had $1,000 extra. But I hope that what you have heard this morning is not just a historical telling of what Peter said 2,000 years ago, but that what you have heard this morning is really a passion plea that we need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that it's not just simply in here, head knowledge. It's not just simply a behavior that we do, go to church on Sunday. But it's something that's burning inside of us because the message is so vital to change people's lives. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me. I believe, going to agree with together that the Lord will do an awesome thing. Lord, we come to you right now. I thank you, Lord, for this message. I thank you, O God, that for your word that is alive and living. And Lord, we've heard about the gospel. We've heard about the truth of who you are. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. But Lord, it is important for us that we take it to the world, that we take it to our loved ones, that we take it to our families, and in love share about who you are. Lord, I pray that you would prepare the way for us. Lord, I pray that you would make each of us evangelists, each of us missionaries, O God. And Lord, I pray that even this week, as we enjoy a time of just a greater awareness of who you are, as we dedicate ourselves in fasting and prayer, that, Lord, you would continue to help us to think about these things, and that, Lord, through your Spirit, you would show us what to do and how to respond and how to speak to other people, how to love others. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory that's due your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you up here at the front. Austin.